Our scripture reading this morning is Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 25 through chapter 5, verse 2. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are light, and in you there is no darkness at all. And as the psalmist even says, in your light we see light. So I pray this morning that you would let us see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, that we would behold you with unveiled faces to see your glory. Thank you for the word this morning here in Ephesians, and we pray now for Pastor Logan as he comes to fill the pulpit and to bring your word. Pray that you would keep him from error. Pray that we would see the implications of the gospel, the implications of changed hearts and what we are called to do as brothers and sisters one to another, how we are to relate one to another. And I pray that you would come now and be kind to us in our time to let us see you and be in your presence. So we ask, Lord, for your favor now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning, church. Good morning. It is good to be back with you again. Well, today we are going to continue on in this section in which Paul is describing how we should conduct ourselves in light of the radical transformation that God has brought about in our lives. And today we are going to look particularly at how that applies to our work. At the turn of the century, around 1904, a book was written by a German philosopher named Max Weber called The Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism. In this book, Weber sought to identify the genesis or the source of the work ethic that shaped the Western world. And in his study, he was able to trace this observable work ethic back to the rise of Protestantism that began in the Reformation. This book is responsible for either coining or popularizing the often used phrase, which is the Protestant work ethic. Sadly, that phrase is not used as often today as it once was, but it is still true. The reality is, we as Protestants have typically been known for our work ethic in this world, which is undoubtedly a good thing, a wonderful thing. But the question is why? What drives that ethic? Where does that come from? Why is being Christian being known for being working hard? Where does that come from? Well, today we are going to see the source of that Protestant work ethic in Scripture. If you remember back in verse 17, in context, we have been instructed that we are to no longer walk as the Gentiles do, as unbelievers do. And then in verse 20, Paul admonished us that that was not the way that we learned Christ. No, when we came to Christ, a change happened. Every one of us who has truly been born again have experienced this transformation. We have put off the old self, that self that belonged to this world and was a slave to sin, and we have put on the new self, created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And because of that, because of the great salvation with which we have received, there are demands upon our lives. We must live our lives in such a way that we reflect this put off and put on reality. As Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, we must train ourselves for godliness. We must discipline ourselves for godliness. We want godliness in our lives. That is, God-resembling character and behavior in our lives. And as we began to look at how this works itself out in our lives last week, we saw how it applied to speaking the truth and to anger. But today we're going to see how God's transformative work in our lives should affect the way we work in this world. So we're only going to look at verse 28. But this one verse, in this one verse that we're going to look at, we're going to see four principles for how we as Christians are to engage our work. And this is something that we have to absolutely understand. Our work is not separate from our Christian life. And yet very little attention is given to how we are to work as Christians. We're going to see that the Bible makes it clear that God has much to say about our work, about what we do. There exists a distinctly Christian way that we are to engage our labors in this world. And the reality is, whether you are a stay-at-home mom or a business owner or a plumber or anything else, most of us spend the majority of our waking hours in our lives working. And that means it would be wise for us to give careful attention to what Scripture says about how we should work, about the type of work that is pleasing to God. And that is my hope for us today, that we will see how the transformed life of the Christian affects the way we work. And in seeing that, that we would be motivated, no matter what it is that we do in this world, to engage our work for the glory of God. So let's look at this. Four principles for how we as Christians are to engage our work. The first thing that we are going to see is that we are to work with integrity. Look at the text. Look at verse 28. He says this. He says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." As Paul addresses the next change in this list of changes that should be seen in our lives, he again alludes to the Decalogue, to the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20:15. The eighth commandment is, "You shall not steal." Paul says, "Let the thief no longer steal." Within this command is actually a recognition of one's personal property rights in this world. Every person has personal property rights. The very idea of property rights that we assume and take for granted in our culture actually comes from the Bible. It actually comes from God. Now, certainly everything in an ultimate sense belongs to God. Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who live in it." All things belong to God, and that's important to recognize because ultimately our personal property rights are derived from Him. God, as the creator, the owner, and the possessor of all things in the creation of man, gave us the stewardship and mandate to subdue the earth. And throughout Scripture, man's personal property, what he works for, is recognized and protected. That's why God addresses this not only with the eighth commandment, but you shall not steal, but it's also in the tenth commandment, which gets at the heart of the thief. Exodus 20, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. See, not only should we not steal what belongs to somebody else, but we shouldn't even covet what belongs to somebody else. Why? Because God has bestowed the stewardship of property rights upon man, and those property rights are to be honored and to be upheld. Violating one's property rights is violating God. And just as an aside, this is why the system of socialism is so evil. It is anti-God. It is rooted and built upon the idea that property rights don't matter. It's rooted in theft, taking from one and giving to another. That is a violation of the law of God, and Christians should never be in support of such a system. But the reality is, in this context, in our context, Paul's not talking about governmental systems, nor is he even talking to unbelievers. No, when Paul says, let the thief no longer steal, he's talking to believers. He's talking to us. Now, some have questioned why Paul would include this prohibition in the list that is addressed to Christians. Do not steal? Shouldn't that be obvious? Does a Christian really need to be reminded not to steal? Well, in order to understand why this is here, we have to think more in terms of how society functioned in the first century. And not only in the first century, but in most societies throughout history. They are not like the 21st century, where if you are not working, there are governmental benefits like unemployment or welfare that ensure you know where your next meal is coming from. No, in the first century, if you didn't work, you had to steal to stay alive or to provide for your family. There was no other option. In fact, in a letter discovered from the first century in which a Jewish writer was exhorting his readers, he said this. He said, work hard so that you can live from your own means, for every idle man lives from what his hands can steal. It's good advice, but it also shows us how pervasive it was in the culture. But it wasn't just the first century. I mean, even centuries prior to this, in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 30, verse 9, the writer is praying to God, and he asked this. He said, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. See, in the ancient world, it was part of the reality that many had to steal in order to stay alive. But even that type of theft was still sin. The ends did not justify the means. We may look on that type of theft with some measure of sympathy. They are thieving to stay alive or to provide for their family, but it was still sin. Sin that even demands restitution. Proverbs 6:30 said this, says, people do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry. But when he is found, he must repay seven times as much. He must give up all the property of his house. The Bible does not justify even that kind of thievery. And probably in the early church, because it was so interwoven into the culture, such a part of what they had always known and what they had always done, there was likely some justification going on. Well, I've got to eat, right? Or I've got to provide for my family. But Paul says, let the thief no longer steal. But even beyond that, there are many other issues going on that Paul is likely including in this prohibition. And these are issues that are still very prevalent in our day. Thievery is not always a matter of simply taking something physical that does not belong to you. Sometimes it's not paying somebody what you owe them. Sometimes it's fudging numbers in a business transaction to your own benefit. Sometimes it's going back upon agreed upon deals. Sometimes it's taking advantage of laborers and not paying them as they ought to be paid. Sometimes it's not doing the work for which you were hired to do, or cutting corners to save time or money. Sometimes it's just flat out laziness on the clock. All of that is a form of stealing. Proverbs 20 verse 10 says, unequal weights and unequal measures are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Weights and measures were used to calculate the price for the amount of goods that were sold. Making them unequal is to rig it in your favor. Meaning the idea behind that proverb is that God detests dishonest business transactions. It is an abomination to him. And that type of behavior should not even be named among a Christian. I cannot think of many other ways to so quickly bring reproach to the gospel than to wear Christ on your sleeve while you are cheating someone in business. Oh yeah, I hired a Christian once. He did not do the job I paid him to do. Oh yeah, I had dealings with a Christian once in business. He told me a lot about Jesus, but then he cheated me. That behavior belongs to the world, and we should put that off. I hope that could never be said of us. Let the thief no longer steal. We are to be a people who work with integrity. That is the very first principle of our work. But secondly, we are to be a people who work hard. Again, as we saw last week, Paul does not just leave it at a prohibition or a behavior to avoid. As those who have put on the new self, he tells us positively how we are to function as well. Look at what he says. He says, but rather, let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Paul says, let him labor. Now, this term here that he uses for the word labor means more than just work. This word is used quite frequently in Scripture and in extra-biblical literature as well, and it always has in it the connotation of hitting the point of being tired. It has the idea of struggle or toil or even exhaustion. It is never used to just mean work. That is a different word. Here, what Paul has in mind is the idea of working hard to the point of weariness. It's a word that expresses the physical tiredness one feels from a hard day of labor. And so Paul's remedy here for the need to steal is not just work, but it is hard work. There actually should not be a people group on earth who surpass Christians in their work ethic. Why? Well, because again, it goes back to that desire to, in that command, to imitate God. We work hard because we serve a hard-working God. One thing we need to understand is work is not a part of the curse, as many would like to assume. No, work is a part of the very character of God. When the Bible opens in Genesis, it opens its pages with a demonstration of God at work as his creation is unfolded. In 6 days, God worked to create everything in the known universe. And once that was complete, the Bible says this in Genesis chapter 2, says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. But God did not stop there. God did not end his work at creation. God is constantly and continually working in and through his creation to achieve his purposes. This is why when Jesus was confronted and accused of breaking the Sabbath in John chapter 5, he responded by saying, my Father is working until now, and I am working. God is always working. To this day, he upholds all things by the word of his power. We are not deists, meaning we do not believe that God wound up this universe and let it go, having nothing to do with it. No, God is intimately involved with creation, and he is working in creation. God is a working God. And in the midst of his work, in Genesis 1, he made man in his likeness and his image. Man was created to work, just like our Creator. Work is not a product of the fall. Work is a divine gift. In fact, Genesis chapter 2, after God created man, but before the fall, it says this. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." Work is not a curse. Work is a glorious gift from God. Well, if that is the case, then the question is, why is work so difficult? Why do we often dread work? If work is a part of God's original design, why does it lead to weariness or frustration? Why is it that sometimes you can even pour yourself into something and it winds up all for naught? Like a farmer who cultivates his field all year long, only to have his crops destroyed by disease or insects or weather. Why is that? Well, while work is not part of the fall, the hardship of work is. Work is a privilege, but the fall did taint this privilege that God has given us. Our work is literally cursed due to sin. Genesis 3, God told Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground." That reality remains until today. Now that still does not mean that work is now bad. Work is still the privilege that God has given man to produce, to contribute, and to provide in this world. Work is not to be avoided because of the curse. In fact, the Bible tells us that we are actually going to work in heaven. Work doesn't stop in glory. We will have jobs in the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah 65 tells us that we will build houses and plant vineyards. Now, some of you who know your Bibles might be thinking, well, wait a minute, doesn't Scripture tells us that is a time of rest? That glory is the place of rest? Doesn't Revelation actually say we will rest from our labors? Yes. Yes, it does. It is a place of rest. But when Revelation 14 tells us that we will rest from our labor, it uses the exact same word that is used here in our context, meaning the labor that leads to weariness due to toil and struggle. That will be over. The curse will be over. Our work will not be toilsome or tiresome. It will always be fruitful. But we will work. We will work in our rest. Because the truth is, we were made to work. We were made to work then, and we are made to work now. And we all know this. We know this intuitively. This is why there is an observable correlation between unemployment and depression. When people are unable to work, to be productive, we feel a sense of purposelessness. We feel a sense of not producing, of not participating, of not contributing in this world. We saw this during the lockdowns when people were forced not to work, when people couldn't work, depression and suicide went through the roof. Why? Because we were made to work, and we all feel that. And this is why, ironically, very often, the days in which we go home the most tired are the days in which we go home the most satisfied, because we know we have worked hard. We produced. We were faithful in our tasks. Fighting against the curse upon our work that day was worth it. And that's why Paul uses the term labor. We are to work to the point of weariness. We are to work hard. That should be a regular experience in our life. Now, just for clarity, Paul is not calling us to be what we would call in modern terms workaholics here. God has called us to faithfulness in many areas of our lives, such as our families and the church, and he is not calling us to work to the point of neglect in those areas. Rest is a good thing, written into creation. But what he is saying is that we are to put our hands to the plow and work. And when we work, we are to be a people who work hard, who reflect God in our work, despite the curse that taints it. We are created for that. So we are to work with integrity. We are to work hard. And now we're going to see what kind of work we're to be engaged in. And that is, we are to do good work. Look at the text. But rather, let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. The ESV is one of the few translations that translate this word as honest. And while I think it is an accurate translation, it can sometimes be confusing because that could be taken in multiple ways. The word here simply means that which is good or beneficial. Most translations translate this word as simply good. But even that deserves a little explanation. The idea that Paul is communicating is that the type of work that we are to be engaged in is the type of work that is beneficial or helpful to others. Rather than the type of work that could cause harm to its neighbor, this is the type of work that contributes positively to one's neighbor or one's society. That's what the ESV means by honest work. This is the type of work that Christians are called to engage in. One of the greatest recoveries of the Reformation was the doctrine of vocation. During that time, the time of the Reformers, it was commonplace for people to use the word vocation interchangeably with calling. Today, when we use the word vocation, we're just typically talking about what we do for a living, our jobs. But the word vocation, historically speaking, speaks of God's calling in our lives. And prior to the Reformation, the Catholic Church propagated the idea that those who had given their lives to the service of the church through the priesthood or the monastic order were those the only ones who were engaged in a vocation of sorts. They were the only ones with a calling on their lives. And so they renounced their so-called secular work, they renounced marriage through vows of celibacy, and they gave their lives to church. They had a calling. They had a vocation. Well, the Reformers came along, and rather than appealing to church tradition, they looked at their Bibles and they discovered that all Christians are called by God. And in fact, all Christians have a calling, a vocation in every area of their lives, including the family, including the church, and the society in which they work. This whole idea between the division between secular and sacred was attacked by the Reformers, that this idea that there are areas in our lives that pertain to God and spiritual things, and then there's areas in our lives that do not. As they saw it, and as we should see it, those who are in Christ have been bought with a price. He owns us. We are His. Our whole being is His, and we are to glorify Him in every aspect of our lives. Every aspect of our lives is sacred. There is no division. Worship doesn't just happen on Sunday. Service to God is not limited to things that pertain to ministry. And so they railed against this idea that if you truly wanted to glorify God with your life, you needed to join the vocational ministry of the monastic order. You need to become a nun or a monk or a priest. What's kind of sad and kind of interesting is in evangelicalism in modern times, there has been a sort of return to this type of thinking, to this mindset. Those who are the most radical Christians are those who give themselves to becoming a missionary or a pastor or whatever else. Those are the truly spiritual ones, right? No. Not at all. That is not the essence of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Does God call some people into those vocations? Of course He does. But every Christian is called to serve God in their work. Every Christian is called to a vocation in the service of God. And this is why Paul says in Colossians 3:23, he says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward. If you are in Christ, the work that you do is to be done unto the Lord. It doesn't matter if you're a business owner or a mechanic, a homemaker or a salesman, a teacher or a janitor. No matter what your job is in this world, it is to function and to be treated as service unto the Lord. So much so that we are to realize, as Paul said in that Colossians passage, that part of our reward, part of our inheritance one day will be based upon how we work. The faithfulness with which we conduct ourselves in our vocations. Think about that. Your job, whatever it is that you do, is not at all divided from your Christian life. It is a part of your Christian life. It is literally a part of your service to the Lord, and you will be rewarded for how you work. And this is why Paul says that we are to be doing honest work with our own hands. That is work that is good, work that is beneficial to our neighbor, to the society around us. Now, when he says work with our own hands, he is not saying that the only good and beneficial work is manual labor. It's just a metaphor for working hard, working honestly, not using your hands for evil like theft, but using them for good. The work that we as Christians must be engaged in must be good work. What that means is that there are vocations that we as Christians cannot engage in. We cannot make our living off of sin or propagating sin in this world. We cannot do that. But outside of that, outside of anything that is propagating sin, we are to be engaged in good work. And when we are engaged in our work, we become agents of God's good providential care in this world. You see, what the Reformers realized in Scripture and recovered doctrinally is the totality of God's sovereign providence over all things. They saw that God is a working God, and He is working in all things providentially in this world. Just as Ephesians 1:11 tells us, He works all things according to the counsel of His will. That means as He governs creation, He does so through people. Your work in this world becomes the means by which God cares for others through His common grace. God provides for all of creation through creation. As Martin Luther famously said, God is milking the cows through the vocation of the milkmaid. Through human hands, our hand, God supplies. You have electricity in your home because God has supplied us with electrical workers. You have transportation to carry out all manner of activities in your life because God has supplied us with engineers and factory workers and salesmen and mechanics. You have access to food because God has supplied us with farmers and butchers and bakers and truck drivers and accountants and managers and cashiers. And on we could go with many other industries. The world continues to function through God's providence being worked out through people. It's God's common grace upon the world, His love for creation. And as those who have been called out by Him, who have been named as His own, we have the special privilege of engaging that work as direct service to Him, for which He is going to reward us. And that is why we are to work hard, because ultimately we are working for Him. Now, just to clarify, that does not mean that there is only one post out there that you are to give yourself to and you need to spend the rest of your life trying to figure out what that is. Your role, your vocation may change in different seasons of your life as God opens and closes doors for you. But what it does mean is that whatever you do, you are to do honest work. You are to do good work, and you are to do it unto the Lord. So we are to work with integrity. We are to work hard. We are to do good work. And lastly, we are to work to bless others. Look back at the text. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. The last principle that Paul brings out here is getting at the motive for our work, that we may have something to share. You will notice that at this point we have done a full 180. Those who have taken off the old self and put on the new, those who have been transformed by the power of God, are to go from people who are takers to being people who are givers. We are to being those who are self-focused to being those who are others-focused. Being able to contribute to the needs of the saints ought to be one of our primary motivations for our work. And that is what he's talking about here, is the needs of the saints. Remember, we're still in the section in which Paul is talking about the conduct of the household of God among the community of Christ. He began this in verse 25 with the reminder that we are members of one another. And as members of one another, we are obligated to care for one another. Now, this does not mean that the sole purpose for the wages that you earn are for one another. There are other biblical obligations that we must obviously take in account before we can even get to this point. First is the need for each one of us to be dependent upon no one. In 1 Thessalonians 4:11, Paul says that this is what we should aspire to as Christians. He said this, "Aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Those who have the ability to work are to ensure that you are dependent upon no one. Why? So that rather than being a drain on society, you are a blessing to the people of God. If you are dependent upon others, you are not in a position to share with those who are truly in need, with those who are widows, or those who are disabled, or those who have fallen on hard times. Those who really need the support of the body. You can't do that if you are dependent upon someone else. The other obligation that Paul is assuming will be fulfilled in your life to get to this point of being ready to share is that you're providing for your own. We have an obligation to provide for our families, for the ones that God has given us as stewards. We are stewards over souls. And there's an obligation there. And that also extends to family members, extended family, who are truly in need. In the context of speaking about the need for widows to be cared for, Paul says if they have family, they should first make a return to them and be taken care of by them. And then he makes this rather shocking statement in 1 Timothy 5:8. He said, "If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." That's a strong statement. But the truth is, those of us who are providers for our home have been given that charge by God. If we fail to do that out of laziness or irresponsibility, we have neglected the divine stewardship to care for souls in our charge, and we will have God to answer to for that. So why do I bring this up in this context? Because I believe Paul is assuming to get to this point of being ready to share with anyone in need, you have to have these primary obligations in order. Our giving should never make us dependent upon others, and our giving should never cause us to neglect our obligations to our families. But this is why we are to work hard. We are to aspire to these things in order that we may meet any need that may arise in the body of Christ. Caring for the needs of the saints should be an underlying motivation for why we work. As we saw just a few weeks ago when we looked at Matthew 25, when we care for the needs of the body of Christ, we are caring for Christ Himself. Remember, Jesus says, "As you have done it to the least of these, my brothers, you have done it unto me." It is literally a part of what it means to be a Christian, is to care for the body of Christ. It is the way we imitate Christ, who cared for us. Remember, the work that Christ came to do, the work of redemption, was others-focused. And a part of the very evidence that we are in Christ is that we go and do likewise. Listen to how the Apostle John fleshes this out in 1 John 3. He said this. He says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth." Brothers and sisters, this is the goal. This is what we are to be about. As we sit in a time right now with an unknown future in the midst of economic instability, we should not be sitting on our hands waiting to see what is going to happen. Nor should we be joining the countless able-bodied workers who have quit their jobs in order to receive government funding. That is not Christian behavior. Paul had harsh words for those who could work but were not willing to work. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, he said, "For even when we are with you, we give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." Just because the government enables this behavior does not mean that we should engage in it. We are to work hard, and all the more with the possibility that the needs of the saints are going to be rising in a time of instability. Work to be a blessing to those who are truly in need. And when you see that need that you can meet in the body, meet it. That should be a driving motivation for your work. So those of us who have put on the new self, made in the likeness of God, we are to be radically transformed in how we work. We are to work with integrity, we are to work hard, we are to do good and beneficial work, and we are to work in order to bless others. That is the true Protestant work ethic. But I want to finish our time by thinking through the ultimate reason behind why we work like this. What is it that the reformers saw that fueled them to speak of work in this manner? And more importantly, what is it that is driving Paul to exhort us to live like this? This is where the book, The Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism, absolutely missed it. According to Weber, the reformers were putting forth this effort because Christians were to engage in their work in order to build evidence of their salvation. The New York Times picked up on this and went even further, claiming that Christians saw hard work as the actual path to salvation. As anyone knows who has rightly studied the Reformation, nothing could be further from the truth. What Weber missed and what the New York Times butchered was the very driving doctrine that was recovered in the Protestant Reformation, and that is justification by faith alone. Catholics were laboring for their salvation, but the Reformers came along and recovered the truth of Scripture that salvation is all of grace, grace alone, sola gratia, that we were made right, we are justified before God, not by works, but by faith alone, sola fide, and that faith is in Christ alone, solus Christus. The Reformation recovered the truth that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ granted forgiveness and salvation in totality to all who would believe in Him. And because of that, Christians are free to work not for salvation, but from salvation. Our work is now conducted in utter liberty to serve God without fear. And for this reason, the Christian can take joy in the most menial of tasks as he does it unto the glory of God, in the very presence of God, for the pleasure of God, who is working through him. Brothers and sisters, thank God for your labors, whatever they may be. God has given them to you as a means by which you may serve him, as a means by which you may glorify him, sola Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. I'm going to pray and we'll take a moment for personal prayer and reflection. Father, thank you that you are a creative and working God. Thank you that you have made us in your image and likeness to be creative and working people. Thank you that you have given each of us a stewardship, a vocation in this world. Vocations that include our jobs and our families and our church. Father, we're so grateful to be able to serve you in these different areas of our lives. I pray, Father, that you would help us all to see whatever tasks as before us as a means to glorify you, as a means to serve you, as a means to push forward your common grace upon this world that you have created. Help us, Lord, to redeem this doctrine of vocation and to enjoy our work, even when it's tiresome, because we know we are working unto you. God, give us the grace to see this rightly, to put our hand to the plow, and to work unto your glory, I pray, in Jesus' name.